calculating the value of something in front of you. You wake up in the morning and you ask, do I really have time to go to the gym, or should I just eat this donut? So, how much is something worth? How much is someone worth? When you go shopping for a birthday gift, you consider the resources you have. How important is this relationship to you? What's the other person's need? What are your resources? Is this a $5 Walmart friend, or is this a $500 Neiman Marcus friend? You know, you calculate. And the calculations can be a whole lot more serious. Is the job that I'm at right now worth the stress that I'm experiencing? Is the relationship I am in worth the sacrifices I'm making? We're always calculating. From the moment we wake to the moment we sleep, we're assessing our commitments in life and asking the question, are we in the right situation? This is also true in our relationship with Jesus. In fact, Jesus invites you to count the cost, to ask the question, how much is he worth? In Luke chapter 14, Jesus raises up the cost of discipleship. What will that cost be? And he tells us parables that we should consider the cost. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? Or suppose a king is about to go off to war with another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus asks us to do a little cost analysis. Is it really worth our affections, our devotions, the commitments that he asks of us? At some point, we all have to answer that question. How much does Jesus cost? Is he worth it? I'm going to invite you to take a moment to pray with me as we ask that God's Spirit would open up our eyes to discover something fresh about Jesus and what it means to follow after him, what it means to count the cost. Let's pray. Christ, you have come into this world, the most extraordinary life ever lived. You died and rose again on our behalf to show us an even greater life, a life everlasting. And yet, we freely and fully confess now, in an honest moment, that there is going to be some point in our life where we were going to ask the question, is this all worth it? Is Jesus worth it? Are you worth it? Lord, help us to see in this narrative tonight a picture of true discipleship that counts the costs and discovers the value of knowing Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. So last week, we encountered Martha and Mary and Lazarus in the story of the resurrection of brother Lazarus. It was the last and greatest miraculous sign recorded in the Gospel of John. And John, in that story, John chapter 11, paints this masterful portrait of Jesus in action. A portrait of courage, of divine love, of glory. Today, the story continues with Jesus, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And whereas it was this masterful portrait last time of Jesus in action, of his transcendence, of his anger against the fallen world, of his deep compassion that would cause him to weep at the tomb, this masterful portrait of Jesus now is coupled with a masterful portrait of the followers of Jesus. What does it mean to follow Jesus in all its devotion and submission and affection. You know, the story of Mary's anointing and wiping of Jesus' feet is in fact a foreshadowing of what will take place in the very next chapter, in chapter 13, where Jesus washes and wipes clean the feet of his disciple. And there Jesus says, this is an example of servanthood. As I have done, so you should do. There he teaches us, this is what it means to follow me, to be humble enough to wash the feet of another. It's a lesson that Mary has already learned. It's a lesson that she foreshadows to the other disciples. And this stands in contrast to Judas. Judas, one of the disciples in verse 4, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as a keeper of the money, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Judas' lack of concern is the very same description that Jesus used to describe the hired hand who didn't care for the flock in chapter 10. Whereas Mary and her devotion stands as an example, a paradigm of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, Judas, well, stands as the anti-disciple. In John chapter 7, Jesus says of himself, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. When he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing. The same kind of description of Judas in verse 6 here. And he cares nothing for the sheep. In chapter 10, Jesus goes on to describe these false leaders as thieves, the very same description of Judas in our passage. Here we have a contrast between true and false followers of Jesus. So how do you recognize true disciples? What are the hallmarks of truly following Jesus? From Mary's example, we learn that discipleship has a devotion that just arises out of gratitude. In verse 3, Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. And as I just read, Judas protests, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." Now, nard might not mean anything to you right now. You can't go down to Macy's and buy a jar of nard. But in the ancient world, nard was a precious commodity. Nard was an oil extracted from a plant grown in northern India. Now, you have to remember, this was a time before FedEx could ship anything overnight, right? So international trade between Israel and India was an arduous, painstaking task. And for someone living in a small village, in a small nation of Israel, some 2,800 miles away from India, this bottle of nard was an exotic gift. And moreover, John tells us this was not just nard, this was pure nard. It wasn't diluted with any commonplace spices. There were no additives. This was an enormous gift. And even if Lazarus, Martha, and Mary came from a wealthy family, even if that were the case, this perfume was worth a year's wages, an entire year's worth of wages. I mean, think about what you make, an entire year. The perfume probably represented Mary's inheritance. This was it. This little thing represents Mary's future. And she breaks it open and extravagantly wastes it on Jesus. What would would produce such extravagant devotion? We have the beginning of the passage. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in honor of Jesus. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. What produced such devotion in Mary? The extravagance of Mary's devotion is in keeping with her sense of gratitude. Gratitude for the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and for the even more amazing discovery that Jesus himself was the resurrection and the life, not just for Lazarus, but for all who truly believe. That true devotion arises from the soil of gratitude. See, Jesus performed this miracle in John chapter 11, and right after that, word spreads, and the Jewish leaders conspire to kill Jesus. The pressure is so great, the timing is not quite right for Jesus to be killed, and so he has to take off for the wilderness in hiding. And then we have this scene where Jesus makes his way back on the way to what he knows will be his death, and he stops by Lazarus' home. As far as we can tell from this telling of Jesus, of this story by John, this was the first chance that the family had to express their gratitude. Gratitude for this remarkable gift of raising Lazarus from the dead. And the even more remarkable gift that, as great as that resurrection was, as astounding as it would have been to witness the power of God unleashed, the glory of God unleashed in a dead man walking out of a tomb, that was just a shadow of eternal life that God was offering. And here there is all this pent-up desire to express gratitude, the chance to finally say thank you to the one who raised Lazarus from the dead and will raise all of us from the deadness of sin in a fallen world. And it is this gratitude, sharpened to a razor point here in this story, that leads to her devotion. There is etched in the glass of the Boston Holocaust Memorial, one of the stops on the Freedom Trail, of an account of a survivor of one of the concentration camps. At that time, a little girl, in reflection, she writes about a friend of hers. Ilsa, a childhood friend of mine, once found a raspberry in the camp and carried it in her pocket all day to present to me on a leaf. Imagine a world in which your entire possession is one raspberry and you give it to your friend. Imagine Ilsa's gratitude that in the darkness of the darkest parts of a fallen world, there was this friend. A friend worthy of the one gift that she could find, a raspberry. What a wonderful exercise it would be for us to build a memorial this week. A memorial of gratitude for what God has done in Jesus. That he has reached down in our lives and he has befriended us. And in that friendship, he has offered to us life and salvation. A resurrection life on par with the miracle of bursting forth from a tomb. And all you may have in life is just one measly raspberry to offer. You look at yourself and you say, oh, I'm not the most gifted person. I don't have the most money to offer to the church. What possible gift could I give to Jesus as an expression of my gratitude? If all you have is a raspberry, Jesus will cherish that. Take whatever gift that you have, and in gratitude, offer it to Christ. Build a memorial this week of the amazing gift of salvation that He has given to you, till it will be the most sensible response on your part to respond in devotion. Discipleship requires gratitude, because it's only out of the soil of gratitude that devotion will spring forth. And it is this devotion that causes us to submit to God's purposes in view of His inexpressible worth. Verse 3, Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet. She anointed Jesus' feet. I mean, in the use of oil and anointing, it occurs in several places in Scripture in the ancient world. It was an act rich with meaning. Jesus says about fasting in Matthew chapter 6, do not fast like the Pharisees, who they let you know they're fasting. They walk around looking disheveled and bemoaning and, you know, have that hunger pain look on their face, and just to communicate how religious they are. Don't fast like they fast. Instead, anoint your head with oil. Wash your face. Why? Because the anointing of oil is an expression that all is well with your soul. You've anointed your head with oil. You spruced yourself up. You make yourself presentable because you're ready to engage with others in the joy of fellowship. The anointing of oil is a speaking of joy. It's also a speaking of intense need. In James chapter 5, if anyone is sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of Jesus. An appeal that the very lifeline of God would open up, the heavens would part, and God's Spirit would descend on the situation. This is anointing. The rich oil of God's presence and blessing through His Spirit. It's exactly why anointing and the empowerment of the Spirit are coupled in the coronation and the royal appointment of King David. In 1 Samuel 16, so Samuel, the great prophet, took the horn of oil and anointed David in the presence of his brothers. And from that moment, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. The anointing of oil, an expression of joy, an appeal that the richness of God's purposes would flow into this world, and an acknowledgement that God is King. But typically, all throughout these passages, the anointing was on the head. Here it's on the feet. Here, Mary humbles herself, not even considering herself worthy to anoint Jesus' head. Only if she could have just anoint her feet, that would be enough. His feet, that would be enough. It was an act of deep submission and humility, recognizing the utter worthiness of the Lord. It makes me think of the Apostle Peter, who at the end of his life, when Nero sent him off to be killed, Peter, who in mockery of his Lord was going to be crucified, Peter deemed himself not worthy to die in the same manner as the Master. He said, no, don't crucify me. And if you're going to crucify me upside down, because I'm not worthy to die in the same way as my Master. So great did Peter esteem Jesus, so great does Mary esteem Jesus, that all she can ask for is the privilege of anointing his feet. Submission. much is Jesus worth to you? Really? Is he worth a little bit of humiliation at your work? When your colleagues at work ask you what you're going to do this weekend, do you just like, I'm going to go to church, just kind of muffle it, knowing that that's not going to win you any points there? Is Jesus worth a little bit of humiliation? Is Jesus worth your time, your money, your talent? What is Jesus worth? And this submission doesn't arise out of fear, but out of a deep affection. A devotion that learns to submit, and a submission that flourishes because of affection. Then Mary took about a pint of nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Now think about this act of wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. That is a remarkable act for any human being. Anthropologists and psychologists have both of them have studied the human need for personal space. We all have a need for a certain amount of space around us. And they've determined that all humans, regardless of their cultures, have four zones of distances for their personal space. There's the public distance. It's about 8 feet. And that's the distance that you normally expect when you are at a public lecture or a speech or sitting in the audience. So, for instance, if I got down here and started speaking and preaching at this distance away from you, you would all of a sudden find that difficult to deal with unless you're Zach and you just love all people. It's a violation of space at some level. And then from that personal space, the space that, this is the space the Secret Service is trained to keep people when the president's speaking. 8 feet distance, 8 to 12 feet. Then there's the social distance space, 4 to 8 feet. And that's the space reserved for strangers or new acquaintances. That's why when you're in the welcome center, you like to keep, as you're talking to someone that you just met, a certain amount of space. You shake hands, but you usually take a bit of a step back because that's the appropriate social distance space, 4 to 8 feet. If you're in New England, it's like 4 to 8 meters, we're not, but you get the sense. Then there's the personal distance space. It's about arm's length to 4 feet away, and that's reserved for conversations with friends or group discussions. And then there's the intimate distance space, within your arm's length, reserved for lovers, reserved for family, reserved for close friends. And even within that distance of intimate space, there is within your body certain realms that become even more intimate expressions of connection. The head represents one of those intimate zones. The feet as well. You don't believe me? Just go to work and try to pat your head, a boss on the head and see what happens, right? Some of you are just trying to picture what's that going to look like, on Monday. Mary's act of submission is not one done out of fear. It is done out of the deepest expression of intimacy and affection. The use of her hair to wipe Jesus' feet is an expression of the most intense form of affection that she could muster. She entered into Jesus' intimate personal space, and she used that part of her body that could express the most affection possible. And the amazing thing is Jesus permitted it. Jesus let this happen. For Jesus to allow a woman to enter into his personal space was astoundingly countercultural. Back in Jewish society at this time, men often avoided conversations with women in public. The Talmud actually records a rabbinical teaching Six things are unbecoming of a scholar. He should not take a meal in the company of ignorant people. He should not be the last person to enter into the house of teaching. He should not converse with a woman in the street. And at this time, women were incredibly disadvantaged. A woman's testimony wasn't accepted in court. In fact, a very common prayer given by Jewish men at that time was, God, I thank you that you did not make me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And yet here Jesus dignifies Mary's expression of affection. And you know what? His disciples got it. That's why the story is even in the Gospels. John got it. That whatever discipleship means, in addition to a devotion and submission, it is an affection that breaks boundaries. It is an affection that opens wide the purposes and kingdom of God to men and women, Jew and Gentile, to the social leper, as well as the social leader. All are welcome, all stand at the foot of the cross, equal. And so John includes this. The one person in the Gospel of John that shows the best example of true discipleship, true devotion, true submission, not any of the 12. It's a woman from a small village on the outskirts of Jerusalem. The gospel is about breaking down boundaries and tying us together in our affection for Jesus. An affection that is produced because we know that Jesus himself was countercultural. It is most likely that Mary was anointing the feet of Jesus because she thought that Jesus was about to be crowned king. This is, in fact, what happened in the very latter part of this chapter. Jesus enters into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, everyone crying out, Hosanna, Son of David, behold your king. Perhaps Mary was looking at this moment and saying, like King David, Jesus needs to be anointed. And if the religious leaders are not going to do this, then by gum, I'm going to do it. And yet Jesus receives this anointing. But it is not a coronation of a king that he has in mind. It is the crucifixion of a criminal. Jesus says in verse 7, leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial, for the day of my humiliation. People were expecting a king. And Jesus was a king. But he was a king that was going to be crowned with thorns. And he was not going to ascend a throne made out of marble and gold. He was going to ascend a throne made out of two planks of wood. Jesus produces gratitude and devotion and submission and affection. He produces a desire to give all because he himself gave all in the most humiliating ways possible. Jesus really does love you. As you move into this week, and you consider all those things that cause you to question the worthiness of Jesus, or cause you to bring into doubt your own worthiness to serve Jesus. Remember Mary. Remember a simple woman who just took what she had and in humility offered it the best she knew how. And in response, the church said, this is an example worth inscribing for all of eternity in the Word of God. May we be true disciples in the spirit of Mary. Let us pray. Jesus, refresh us. Refresh us with this renewed, deepened sense of just how worthy you are. That out of the free and spontaneous response of our hearts, we would gladly submit ourselves to your purposes. Would you receive honor and glory in hundreds of Marys this week as we go forth? Amen.